Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 8. Our sermon text this evening will be Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 through 33. I'm going to begin our reading back in verse 27, but want to highlight just the passage that comes before our passage tonight in verses 22 through 26. Jesus healed a blind man, and he healed that blind man in stages. Jesus could have healed him with a single touch or a simple word and completely healed him right away, but in order to instruct us, he healed this man in stages to highlight for us how our sight is restored, our following after Christ by faith, the eyes of faith. Our sight is restored like that man in stages. And we really see that playing out here in the life of Peter and really the rest of the disciples as well. Because we're going to read as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. But then immediately upon Jesus then telling him all that that means, Peter actually takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And Jesus must correct Peter and instruct him, giving more sight to his eyes. But with that, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 8, again beginning at verse 27, but focusing this evening upon verses 31 through 33. This is the word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. God's word declares to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ? That is the question that is before us tonight. The Word of God, when it looks upon all of mankind, says that everyone belongs in one of these two categories. First, there are those who hear this preaching of the cross. They hear this preaching of a crucified king, a suffering savior, and they conclude that it is nothing more than pure foolishness. But then there are those who hear that same word of the cross. They hear a suffering Savior and a crucified King being preached, and they conclude quite differently that that same word is the power of God. Specifically, they believe that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So everyone living on earth right now falls into one of these two categories. Either the word of the cross is folly to you, or it is the power of God for salvation. So what do you believe tonight about the word of the cross? Now it may be that as we gather here tonight and you hear this question, you might wonder, is this even a relevant question for us tonight as disciples of Jesus Christ? I mean, don't all of us believe that the cross of Christ is powerful for salvation? Isn't that why we've come to worship here tonight? Well, those are certainly good questions. They're actually warranted questions. But here in our text, we pick up at a point at which Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, when Peter made this confession, Jesus, Matthew tells us, said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus encouraged that profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. And yet, what we've read here in our text, what follows is quite confusing. The text tells us simply that Jesus began teaching his disciples. And he taught them that as the Christ, he must suffer many things. He must be rejected and be killed. And then after 3 days, rise again. Well, even though Peter has just professed that Jesus is the Christ, even though he has just identified Jesus as Messiah, as the Savior, when Jesus began to teach all that that meant, Peter couldn't take it. Peter could not handle this idea that Jesus would suffer many things and be rejected and even be killed. So we could say that Peter understood the person of Jesus as the Christ, but he did not understand the plan for Jesus as the Christ. At this moment in Peter's life, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he has professed that Jesus is the Christ. And yet when he hears about the cross, he is really disoriented. Peter at this point does not understand that without the cross, there is no Christ. Without suffering, there is no Saviors. Well, when these words first enter Peter's ears, he finds them to be so foolish that he immediately takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. Peter believes that he now needs to correct Jesus as the Christ. For some reason, Peter believes that suffering is so unnecessary that without hesitation, he begins to reprove Jesus. So here is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And at this moment in his life, he resists and he recoils at this idea of Christ going to the cross. Well, that is why we must answer this question tonight as disciples of Jesus Christ. Each of us need to have the Word of God search our hearts tonight with the help of the Holy Spirit so that we might have conviction about what we believe about the cross of Jesus Christ. Our text is crystal clear that one who professes faith in Jesus Christ may still stumble at his cross. And so let us come to the Word of God tonight, ready to let it search our hearts. Again, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, this is not a question that we can answer apart from the Word of God, so let us go again to the text, and let us consider now first the cross. Let's simply spend some time considering the cross of Jesus Christ. Immediately following Peter's confession, Jesus began to teach them. Mark's account moves along swiftly. Peter makes his confession, and the text simply continues, "And he began to teach them." And this is very instructive for our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter's confession was not the finish line. Rather, Peter's confession is much more like the starting block. When Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, this did not mark an end to his discipleship, but rather it really marked some sort of formal point in his life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Although he has been with Jesus for 2.5 years at this point, this confession marks a significant point in his life and in the life of the rest of the disciples. And so it is with every profession of faith. Often much discipleship takes place before a profession of faith is made, but often the case is much, much more discipleship needs to take place after a profession of faith takes place. Since Peter's confession is some sort of formal marker in his life and in the life of the 12, Jesus immediately began to teach them. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And so it really should not be all that surprising that Jesus began to teach them about what it meant to be the Christ. Jesus speaks plainly about this plan of salvation. He's simply telling Peter more about what his profession meant. So what did Jesus teach them? Well, Mark gives us a simple summary statement. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark summarizes what Jesus taught them with 4 ideas. Suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again. This is the very first lesson that Jesus gave his disciples after that great confession. And he emphasized plainly to them that he was on a pathway that led directly to the cross. So let's consider each of these ideas: suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Jesus taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And again, Mark only gives us a summary statement. So we might wonder together at how he taught them. How did Jesus unfold for his disciples that he would suffer many things? I wonder if he took them to Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52 verse 13 speaks about Christ and it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Jesus as the Christ would be high and lifted up. He would be exalted. So how? Well, the text goes on. Verse 14 says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." It's a bit unexpected as you read through Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would be high and lifted up. How? Well, his appearance would be marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond the children of mankind. Well, Isaiah goes on then in chapter 53 to tell us in greater detail how the Christ would suffer many things. Listen to how Isaiah 53 describes the Christ. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. It was the will of the Lord to crush him." When Jesus sees that his disciples understand that he is the Christ, he immediately begins to unfold for them all that it means for him to be the Christ. He begins to tell them that for him to be the Christ means great suffering. And so that's why he taught them that he would suffer many things. He also taught them that the Son of Man must be rejected. Again, going back to Isaiah 53, it was foretold that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. Not only did Jesus endure unimaginable physical sufferings for us upon the cross, but he also endured the suffering of being rejected by his own people. That's how John put it in the opening words of his gospel, John 1:11. Jesus came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. In this way, Jesus suffered too. He was rejected. Jesus also taught them that the Son of Man must be killed. Perhaps Jesus read from Psalm 22 with his disciples. As I've mentioned already tonight, Jesus would utter the opening words of Psalm 22 while he hung dying upon the cross. he would cry out in agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from my words of groaning?" Jesus was teaching his disciples that he must be killed. Perhaps he sang with them the words of Psalm 102, which so graphically describe Christ's suffering. There, just one part of Psalm 102 says, "Because of your indignation and anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days." Jesus taught his disciples plainly that he must be killed. Again, when Jesus saw that his disciples understood that he was the Christ, he began to unfold for them all that that might mean. He taught them that he must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. We don't know, again, with what sort of detail Jesus taught his disciples. Did he go to the Psalms, like Psalm 55, and unpack for them the fact that one of them, one of his close friends, would be the one to betray him? Did he tell them that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be betrayed in order to be arrested, and then that he would be put on trial and unjustly condemned to die upon the cross? Did he tell them how he would be mercilessly beaten and mocked? Did he tell them that one day he would be laid upon a cross and nails would be driven through his hands and on his feet? And then he would be lifted high up off the ground and set into the ground upon that cross, where he would suffer a slow, agonizing, and humiliating death at the hands of his own creation. Did he tell them that while he hung there dying, he would be suffering the full wrath of God in order to save his people from their sins? Did he tell them that then his lifeless body would be taken from that cross and laid in a tomb for 3 days? We don't know with what sort of detail Jesus told them these things, but we do know he told them plainly about his suffering, rejection, and death. We also know that he told them plainly that after 3 days he would rise again, but based upon Peter's reaction, it seems as though this most important detail was largely ignored. We don't know exactly what was said. All we have is this summary, but we do know that this was said plainly to them. Jesus put this before his disciples in a plain and in an understandable way. He was teaching them that as the Christ, he must go to the cross. There's no way for him to be a Savior without suffering. And so we need to ask, what do we think about this cross? What do we think about the cross of Jesus Christ? It's plain again that Peter, if not all of the 12, they did not understand the place of the cross in the life of Jesus Christ. So let's turn our attention to that now. Let's turn our attention to the confusion. We've considered together the cross. Now let's consider together Peter's confusion. Peter was confused about the Christ. Again, although just moments earlier he has proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, when he hears Jesus explaining all that this might mean for him, Peter took him aside, as the text says, and he began to rebuke Jesus. And let's just be clear about what is taking place here in our text. Because of Peter's confusion, Peter is taking God aside to rebuke him. John 1:3 tells us that all things were made through him, through Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through Jesus. That includes Peter. And so Peter here in this moment is taking his Creator aside to correct him. And what is more, Peter's not only taking his Creator aside, this is actually his Savior too. This is what he's struggling to understand. And when his Savior is explaining to him the plan of salvation, this is when Peter takes him aside to rebuke him. Clearly, Peter is confused. So we should ask why. Why does Peter rebuke Jesus? Positively, I think we should note that one of the reasons why Peter is here rebuking Jesus is simply because he loves Jesus. Peter has spent the last 2.5 years following Jesus. He spent his time with Jesus. He heard the call of Christ upon his life, and he left everything behind to go and to be with Jesus. And so he has watched as Jesus has had compassion upon the crowds, how he has healed the sick and provided for the needy. He's watched as Jesus calmed the wind and the waves by speaking to them. He's watched as Jesus has restored life to the dead and to the demon-possessed. And he's listened to all of Christ's teaching. He was likely nearby every time Jesus was graciously telling the crowds about how the kingdom of God had come in him. So Peter loved Jesus, and he could not stomach the thought of his teacher going to the cross. And so in this way, all of us should have some sympathy for Peter. In this way, all of us should understand why Peter took him aside. But negatively, we need to note that another reason why Peter rebuked Jesus was because he did not understand what Jesus meant by must. Peter did not understand what Jesus said or meant when he said must. Back in verse 31, Mark puts it this way, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Peter simply does not understand what Jesus meant by must. Now again, here in some ways we can be understanding of Peter. You can imagine how when Peter listened carefully to Jesus describing all of these things, how he must suffer many things, how he must be rejected, how he must be killed, it's easy for us to understand how Peter probably became quite disoriented. Maybe you've had one of those experiences where somebody has to deliver to you hard news and they tell you something like, you know what, you better sit down. They're telling you that because this news is so disorienting that you might lose your balance and fall over. That's what's taking place here in our text. Maybe you've experienced it where somebody gives you that kind of news, and the news is so bad that you hardly can take it in, and it all feels immediately like a dream or maybe a nightmare. That's what Peter's experiencing here. Here is the one whom he loves, and this one whom he loves is saying, I must suffer many things, I must be rejected, and I must be killed. This is disorienting for Peter, and he is so discombobulated that he simply reacts, and he takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And it's all because Peter doesn't understand what Jesus meant by that word, must. So what did Jesus mean by must? Why must the Son of Man suffer and be killed? It's a good question for us to give a lot of thought to. We don't have time tonight to consider a whole number of avenues we could consider. I'll keep it really rather simple. Why must the Son of Man suffer and be killed? Well, simply put, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is what Peter struggled to understand. He didn't understand the must of Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We might say it more specifically, without Christ's shedding of his blood, none of us would have our sins forgiven. But just before his betrayal and arrest, just before Jesus was condemned to die, he took his disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John in with him further, and there Jesus prayed. There Jesus bore his soul out before his Father, and there Jesus trembled before his coming suffering. There he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus trembled before the cross. He went on and prayed, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus himself, as a man, he trembled before all that he must suffer, the way in which he must be rejected, and the way in which he must be killed. Jesus himself trembled before the cruelties of this cross. Jesus himself longed for another way. He asked his Father if there was another way. And so in this way, we can see that in one way, Peter and Jesus were similar because both trembled before the sufferings of a cruel cross. But in another way, Jesus is entirely unlike Peter. Peter, in this moment, wants his own will. He wants another way. Matthew's account tells us that Peter pulled Jesus aside and he said, "Far be it from you. This will never happen to you." Whose will does Peter want? He wants his own will. He doesn't understand what Jesus meant by must. But Jesus, he prayed again in the garden, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Both Peter and Jesus trembled before the cross. But unlike Peter at this point, Jesus understood what he meant by must. Without the shedding of his very blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. There was no other way. And so this helps us to think about the cross of Jesus Christ. What do you think about the cross of Jesus Christ? What do you think about the fact that you have a Savior who suffered first? What do you think about a King who was elevated to his throne by way of a cross? Well, that brings us to consider, thirdly, tonight the correction. Let's consider how Jesus corrected Peter and the rest of the disciples. Now, the weightiness of this correction cannot be overstated. Listen again to verse 33, and maybe imagine yourself as Peter. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" The text highlights for us four aspects of Christ's correction. So first, notice the timing of Christ's correction. The text tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, but right away Jesus cuts him off. Right when Jesus sees what is taking place, right when he begins to hear these words out of Peter's mouth, he springs into action. Because the serious nature of Peter's confusion demands immediate intervention. And that is why Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, he right away rebuked Peter. Second, notice the aim of Christ's correction. The text carefully helps us to see that when Jesus turned to rebuke Peter, he saw the rest of the 12. He saw all 12 of them. And that note is not insignificant. It's there for a reason, and it communicates to us that this rebuke was not just for Peter, but really it was for all of the 12. Peter was not the only one who struggled with this idea of a crucified king. Peter was not the only one who recoiled at the idea of Jesus going to the cross. Although Peter bore the brunt of Jesus' rebuke, Jesus nonetheless rebuked him openly, very deliberately. He did this so the other 11 would hear and understand. Third, notice the tone of Christ's correction. Jesus looked directly at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." It's hard to imagine what it would be like to have Jesus look you in the eye and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Colossians 4:6 says that we ought to let our speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Do we have conflict between Colossians 4:6 and with Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 8? No, not at all. Believe it or not, this is a description of what is taking place here. Colossians 4:6 actually describes Christ's words to Peter. Why? Because these strong words, this powerful language, is a gracious word. This is a gracious word from the lips of Jesus to the heart of one of his disciples. This is a fitting word spoken in season. Again, the serious tone and the powerful language, they are appropriate given the nature of Peter's confusion. It's appropriate given the nature of Peter's heart as it has been revealed by the words that came out of his mouth. The way in which Jesus confronts Peter should cause all of us then to sit up and to listen. It should cause all of us to give a careful consideration of Christ's words. Could it be that any of us, as Christ's disciples, we proclaim him as the Christ, and yet, when it comes to the cross, we stumble? Well, that brings us forth to consider the heart of Christ's correction. Notice that too. Notice how Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. Jesus tells us that Peter's words are satanic. Jesus tells us that even though moments earlier he was a herald of the king, saying, "You are the Christ," and only a few moments later, he becomes a spokesman of evil. What is wrong with Peter? Why is he thinking and saying these things? Why is it that Jesus must hold nothing back in correcting Peter? Well, Jesus tells us why. He says to him, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And there and right there, we see that that is the heart of the matter. Even though Peter could identify that Jesus was the Christ, he still recoiled at the cross. Why? Because his mind was set on the things of man. He thought in an earthly way. His mind was not set on the things of God. His will was not submitted to God the Father. And you see, that is always the heart of the matter when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. That will be the dividing line between how you respond to the cross of Jesus Christ. It will be based upon where your mind is set. If your mind is set on the things of man, the cross of Christ will always and only be folly to you. Following after a suffering Savior and a crucified King will remain to you foolishness. But if your mind is set on the things of God, then the cross of Christ will become to you the power of God for your salvation. Again, many recoil at the cross of Christ. Many today mock Jesus, whom we worship because he's a crucified king. Why is it that they recoil at the thought of Christ and his cross? Well, simply put, nothing strikes at man's pride more than the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ means that you and I are more sinful than we can even imagine. We struggle in our sinfulness to understand the sinfulness of our sin. And the cross of Christ reveals the great depths of our sin because the Holy God had to enter into this life, take upon himself our flesh, and then die upon the cross and endure the wrath of God for the sins of his people so that we might be saved. The high and the holy exalted one had to take to himself the lowliest place and then suffer the full wrath of God against him for our sins. And understanding this crushes human pride. It humbles our hearts. A right understanding of the cross lays every believer low as we bow to a suffering Savior and a crucified King. But once again, the mind that is set upon the things of man, it cannot understand these things. It needs deliverance. The natural mind recoils at the cross of Christ because sin still has a stranglehold upon the heart. And only the Holy Spirit working by the Word can free one to behold and believe upon Jesus Christ as a crucified King. The natural man cannot stand the fact that he is in desperate need of mercy and free grace. He cannot stand the fact that he needs a Savior. So what do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ this evening? Again, the cross of Christ is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God speaks plainly, and it tells us it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. It is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. This is a thought that should be on the forefront of our minds every day, and sadly our world wants to push it aside and ignore it. Knowing this fact, knowing that it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment, it should strike terror into every sin-sick heart. And it then should drive us to the cross of Christ. It should draw us or drive us to that cross of Christ which brings peace to us with God. God's Word also tells us, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. When John the Baptist was in prison, bearing his own cross as he followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, he struggled and he sent messengers to Jesus to ask him about this hard and narrow way. And his disciples asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" Well, Jesus gave answer. He said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Brothers and sisters, we worship a crucified King. The cross of Jesus Christ should be our only boast. So what do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ tonight? Jesus is going to go on here in Mark's gospel and says that if anyone is ashamed of him or if anyone denies him, he will deny that person before his Father in heaven. So may it be that God would bless us. May He bless us who are gathered here tonight so that none of us would have a hard and unbelieving heart that stumbles at the cross of Christ, believing it to be folly, but rather may it be that each of us would be humbled by and before this cross. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So let us boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, for therein is our salvation. Let us pray together. A gracious God in heaven, we do struggle at times to understand why there was no other way. But we do content ourselves and submit ourselves to your will and your wisdom and your word. We content ourselves believing that there was no other way. That the Lord Jesus had to suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and then rise on the third day. We struggle to comprehend the kind of love that you have for us, Lord Jesus, that you would endure that suffering, rejection, and death, that you would endure the wrath of your Father for our sins. And yet we pray that you would cause us to be those who love the Lord Jesus and his cross more and more each day, that we would be those who live in this world, having been crucified to this world, those who are picking up our cross and following after Jesus, boasting in his finished work alone. Father, we pray that you would do that in us so that you might be glorified by our lives and so that we might be filled with joy for all eternity, worshiping our crucified King. Do this in us because we are praying for things that we cannot accomplish, but you promise to do more, far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. And so we pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.